Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he, Jesus, called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'"
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Heavenly Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, and make the book live to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. 1992 was the year of the release of the movie Unforgiven. I didn't realize it was 29 years ago until I looked up the date. And in that movie, directed by and starring Clint Eastwood, was the story of a retired or reformed gunslinger who was attempting to make amends for his life of crime and depredations and settle into a life of farming. And circumstances were such that he had to go back into his old life. The ending was rather indefinite, at least from my point of view. But my point in bringing it up is that the title of the movie had no question mark on it, Unforgiven. But here in this encounter, which Mark relates for us in the middle of, in between these two appearances of Jesus' family, where they are doubting his sanity and doubting what it is he has gotten himself into, in between that is this encounter between Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees who had come down from Jerusalem. And contained within that passage is one of the most enigmatic passages in the Bible, one of what we often call texts of terror. It should arrest our attention. Usually when we've been studying Mark, we've been trying to keep concentrated on Mark per se and not use the other Gospels as a support or elaboration for what's written here. But in this case, I think it's appropriate to look at what the other Gospels say about the same incident. I'll just give you the citations. You can write them down and look them up at your leisure. Matthew covers this in chapter 12 from verses 22 through 32. Luke covers it in chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. And then in Luke chapter 12, just one verse, standing alone, verse 10 in chapter 12. So it's Matthew 12 beginning at 22 and then Luke 11 beginning at 14 and 12 and 10. So what's going on here? In the language of police procedurals, Jesus has picked up a tail. He has this group of scribes and Pharisees who are following him. And according to the record that Mark has given us, they've been following him pretty much ever since he healed the fellow who was let down on the through the hole in the roof on the stretcher. And they've in fact graduated from just following him and listening to him and grumbling among themselves to setting traps for him regarding Sabbath observance. They have made what can only be called an unholy alliance with Herodians, seeking ways to trap him and ultimately to bring him to justice, or their idea of justice. And now we have the observation that they had come down from Jerusalem and they were saying, we're told, which means this is going on, this is an ongoing thing, they were saying that Jesus was casting out evil spirits by an evil spirit, that he was possessed of an evil spirit and was casting out evil spirits by that evil spirit. Specifically, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the spirit the spelling is uncertain. It's probably a pun from a pagan god who was known as the Lord of the Princes or Lord of the Flies. But what it's referencing is Satan, the evil one, the accuser. And Jesus' reply to this accusation, we're told, is in parables. Now, these are really not full parables. They're mini parables. They're figures of speech. If we're spared to get to the next chapter, we'll see real full parables. But it's interesting to look at the way Jesus responds. It would have been entirely appropriate for him to say, in effect, to them, "Now you're just being silly. Just that's silly to have an idea of the devil casting out the devil." But instead, he addresses it head on, and he addresses it in these figures of speech. He says, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." Now, I will avoid the temptation to speak about politics in this country, but look at the history of the English throne. There are places in which it was not entirely clear who was entitled to sit on the throne of England. Think of the War of the Roses. The House of Lancaster and the House of York went to war to determine who it was who was to be king. If that war had not been settled, it would have been a kingdom divided, and the kingdom would not have stood. A house divided cannot stand against itself. I don't remember the names, and by no reason should I repeat the names, but on the news in the last couple of days, there was news of a domestic incident from the South Shore where a couple that had had a long history of disputes and mental illness and addiction and so forth, ultimately one partner killed the other. That house cannot stand because that house has been divided against itself. And so Jesus answers their foolish suggestion by pointing out that neither one of these things is possible. That's the first parable, the idea that that Satan casting out Satan makes no sense, because the kingdom of Satan cannot stand if that were the case. The second image he uses is the binding of the strong man. Let's say I give up preaching and decide to become a second story man, robbing houses. And I go to choose a house to rob, and I discover that too late to my chagrin, that the house belongs to Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. If I don't tie up the stronger man, I'm not going to rob that house. But if I can tie up that strong man, I am able to rob that house. Therefore, Jesus says, unless you bind the strong man, you're not going to be able to plunder his goods. Now, what's he talking about? Who is the strong man? The strong man is, of course, Satan. What are the strong man's house and possessions that he's talking about? Well, this world and humanity. Because Adam cast us into bondage by his sin. Satan is referred to in Scripture as the god, small g, of this world. Remember what we learned back in Ephesians in chapter 2. We are in bondage to sin and to the god of this world because our eyes have been blinded to the truth of God until such time as God opens our eyes. Now, that means the strong man needs to be bound in order for us to be set free. How is the strong man bound? By Christ's triumph over Satan in his ministry. Now, the theologians get all wrapped up about whether you can say this happened at the cross, at the resurrection, at the ascension. The point is, from the point of view of eternity, Christ has become the victor. He is the stronger one. He has bound the strong man, and therefore he can plunder Satan's kingdom to bring people into the kingdom of God. I wasn't able to put my hands on it, but I know that there's a beautiful quote from, of all people, Karl Barth, which you have to be careful in using Barth's theology, but there are places where his command of a language is just magisterial. Speaking of Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, and it speaks of the notion that on the cross, in one of many ways of viewing what took place there, is Christ's victory over Satan was sealed, and that was the moment when in the picture of crushing the serpent's head, and it was a settled battle. So that all those battles that we read about in the book of Revelation are, of course, foreordained to come out a certain way. We've read to the end of the book. We know who wins the war. And therefore, Satan has been bound by Christ's victory. Now, in light of all that, in the face of this, frankly, absurd accusation, and this evil accusation by the Pharisees, Christ makes a solemn warning. He gives a solemn warning. This is in verse 28. Truly I say to you, or amen I say to you, literally. Now that's backwards, isn't it? We say something in a prayer and then we say amen at the end of it. Or God says something in Scripture and we say amen to what the Scripture has said. Jesus says amen to himself. He begins his statement by saying amen. I tell you the truth. I am verifying that this is the word. I don't need your agreement for this to be the true word. Amen, I say to you. And here in the succeeding two verses is that text which we have to wrestle with. 28, amen, I say to you, or truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit or speaks a word against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What are we going to do with this? Well, first of all, what we're going to do is notice that the general rule comes first, okay? And the general rule is verse 28. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Before we worry about the exception, we should celebrate the general rule. The width and depth and breadth and extent of God's grace. It's essential to do that. I mean, we can worry about that exception, but first of all, look at the scope of that general statement. Richard Watson puts it this way. He says, we have no right to enlarge an exception to the mercies of the gospel beyond its strict letter. If any exception to a general rule demands a severely rigid interpretation, it is this which stands in direct opposition to the general character of the covenant of grace. In other words, assume the covenant of grace broadly and then narrow the exception. Why? Well, for among many other reasons, because this notion of the unpardonable sin, a sin for which there is no forgiveness, has been misused and abused throughout the history of the church. And the result is that people who are sensitive and literate in the scripture have been needlessly tormented by the idea that they may have slipped into this situation. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, there is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. By definition, if you're worried about it, you haven't committed it. So, what does this exception to the general rule mean? Well, I hate to tell you, I don't have an answer definitely because it's not settled. I told you about the parallel passage in Luke 12 and 10, which is, you know, let me just flip over there and just read it. Luke 12 and 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes or speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And the Reformation Study Bible, very helpfully, in a footnote to that verse, says this is one of the most enigmatic, debated, and misunderstood sayings of Jesus' memory. Gee, thanks a lot. That really helps. But first of all, before I tell you why we don't have a definitive answer, there's something else going on here which is worth noting. This is Mark's first specific, or in-depth, if you will, reference to the Trinity. How so? Well, the Holy Spirit must be a person and not a thing or a force or a concept, because you can't blaspheme or speak a word against a thing. You can only blaspheme or speak a word against a person. Now, Mark has previously referred to the Spirit back in chapter 1 three times, but without elaboration. Okay, John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit descending on Jesus after his baptism in the form of a dove. And we have the Spirit driving Jesus out into the wilderness for temptation, but no more specifics than that. Now, what Mark does here, although this is not his primary point, is that he begins to elaborate on that. And he points, and by the way this is presented, the Holy Spirit must be a person and not a thing. And if the Holy Spirit is other or less than God, then blasphemy makes no sense, does it? What difference would it make if you spoke a word against or blasphemed someone who was less than God? You see, Jesus has previously claimed the title Son of Man. Remember back in chapter 2 when we talk about the healing of the fellow let down through the roof? He says to his tail, the people who were tailing him, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's claiming divinity for himself. Remember they say only God can forgive sins? And Jesus goes, that's right. And I have that authority to forgive sins. So Jesus has claimed divinity for himself, the authority to forgive sin. And now we have the Holy Spirit also being attributed to be God. Once again, blasphemy makes no sense unless the Holy Spirit is divine. Here's a statement of the divinity of the Holy Spirit and his equality with the Son of Man. And we're starting to talk about the Trinity. Now, Mark isn't developing this in some great, deep theological way, but notice how it's assumed in his presentation. That the Holy Spirit is, as it were, that important that it's possible to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So, what's verse 29 mean? Well, some people say it's limited to then and there. And the idea for that is in verse 30, we have Mark's note, for they, that is to say the Pharisees, were saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, he's saying the Pharisees and scribes attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And so some people read this to say that this statement in verse 29, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven ever, is limited to then and there, to those people who were with him, to the Pharisees and scribes, who had so twisted things backwards that they were beyond forgiveness. Now that's possible, but the question is, why do we have it preserved for us in Scripture if it doesn't have an effect for anybody else going forward? It would be an interesting narrative historical point, but it wouldn't necessarily be instruction to us. So that's one possibility. The second possibility is that it refers to unbelief. And that makes sense logically, doesn't it? That's to name someone unusual, that would be Vernon McGee's position. And I highly recommend his commentary. Once you remember he's a dispensationalist and you have to filter everything through that, in other places his commentary is spot on. He says it means unbelief. Why? Because forgiveness of sins is by grace through faith in Christ. And therefore, if you don't believe that, you're cut off from forgiveness. But that's almost a tautology, isn't it? That's a logical circle. Because without Christ, we're told we're spiritually blind, we're spiritually dead, we are the possessions, as it were, of the strong man, which means we don't even know the Holy Spirit. How can we blaspheme someone we don't know? See, that's where that argument, I think, falls apart, that it's not just garden variety unbelief. Thankfully, John Calvin agrees with me, or rather, I agree with John Calvin. This is what he says. He says, shall any unbeliever curse God? It is as if a blind man were dashing against a wall, but no man curses the Spirit who is not enlightened by the Spirit and conscious of ungodly rebellion against him. All right? So that seems to negate the idea that this simply refers to the condition of one before he is saved, before he is converted. Remember what Paul says back at the beginning of 1 Timothy. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer, that's what he calls himself, and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So, we still haven't solved the problem, have we? Well, the best we can say would be this. that what's being spoken of here for us, not just for the narrative situation that Mark is describing, but for us, is that this refers to a last extreme of conscious, as it were, enlightened unbelief. In other words, somebody who hears the gospel, in whom the Spirit has already opened his ears and eyes and heart, and who still willfully turns away. Kent Hughes calls it the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. And in saying that, he actually adds what's essentially a footnote, which is very perceptive. He says this makes this a particular warning for pastors and teachers, because pastors and teachers know enough more that they can get themselves into this situation, whereas someone who has not had deeply studied and put himself in that position may not. That's certainly worth paying attention to. It's like that line in James, not many of you should desire to be teachers because you will be judged by a stricter standard. That's the thing they ought to post over. They ought to post that over the door of the entry to every seminary. It's like, think about this before you come in here. This may not be a great idea. All that being said, this is still one of those texts that we have to stop before and just be silent and stand in awe. You remember when we studied in Hebrews in chapter 6, the idea of those who had been enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift, and all that language which sounded like someone who had actually been converted, in whom the Spirit had actually begun to work. And yet it spoke of that person falling away and it being impossible to restore them to repentance. And at the time, we didn't know what to do with that. We couldn't come up with a definitive answer anymore there. And there are texts like this throughout the Bible. This God is not to be messed with. This God is beyond our understanding. And some of these texts, like this one, like the one in Hebrews, like some others that I'll speak of in just a second here, are ones that we just have to stand silent before. And to recognize that God is God, and as the old-time preachers like to say, he's God and he's God all by himself. Peter, in 2 Peter, for example, speaks of false teachers who arise from within the congregation itself. And then speaks of, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the commandment delivered to them. He says they can even go so far as denying the master who bought them. Now, what do we do with that? That sounds like someone who's been converted and then commits the unpardonable sin. And we don't have an explanation. We just have to stand and say, this is the God with whom we deal. It's the sort of thing that we find all through the scriptures, where you have to let God be God. Genesis 22, Abraham being called to sacrifice his son. Now, I've heard preachers deal with that by saying, I don't believe in a God who would do that, therefore I think this story means something different. That's not it. No, this is the story we have been given. This is the history we have been given. 2 Samuel chapter 6, they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. They put it on a cart. Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the cart. God strikes him dead. What are you going to say? You don't believe it happened? No, this is the God with whom we deal. So this is why this is serious and this is a text of terror, and we ultimately can't come up with an answer other than to say this, that this is a warning that it's possible to have a final hardness of heart when God eventually turns the unbeliever over to his wishes. Richard Watson puts it this way. He says, the only satisfactory conclusion on this awful subject is that God was pleased to make this exception from the mercies of his gospel as a warning to all mankind, who, if not capable of committing that precise sin, may all make dangerous approaches to it. When I first preached this passage 19 years ago, good heavens, I had a different title. I called it, Whose Side Are You On? I had a different audience. I had an audience where I think half the people may have been unconverted, so I was trying to get people's attention. And my point in conclusion there, which still applies now, even though I wouldn't use the same title, is that neutrality about Jesus is not an option. In Matthew 12 and 30, just near at the end of the parallel passage that I spoke of for today's lesson, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So the warning of an unpardonable sin really acts as a caution for all of us. Because who of us in our right minds would want to go and say, I want to see how close to this guardrail I can get. Maybe if I could just... Every once in a while when someone visits the Grand Canyon, you hear about some poor sod who falls over and falls in. Because they wanted to see how close to the edge they could get. That's madness. Stay away from the edge. This is not a game. Whose side are you on? J.C. Ryle again. He says we all naturally love an easy Christianity. We dislike collisions and separation. We like, if possible, to keep in with both sides. We fear extremes. We dread being righteous over much. We are anxious not to go too far. Such thoughts as these are full of peril to the soul. Once allowed to get the upper hand, they may do us immense harm. Nothing is so offensive to Christ as lukewarmness in religion. To be utterly dead and ignorant is to be an object of pity as well as blame. But to know the truth and yet to halt between two opinions, quoting from Elijah's experience, is one of the chiefest sins. And so I would close with this, which is something we spoke of back in the first chapter. It's a wake-up call to believers as well as to unbelievers. Repent and believe the gospel is a command of God. And yet God's grace is sufficient. Let us pray. Father, your word is not just a comfortable word. It is a word from you. And in it you say, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. This is the word of a living God with whom we have to deal. Grant by your grace that we might never lose that awe, that reverence, that holy fear, which is the beginning of wisdom. This is serious business, the most serious business that can possibly be. And may that inform our own lives and our witness to those around us who, for whatever reason, in whatever context, in whatever way, have chosen to treat it lightly. You know each of our circumstances, you know each of our lives, you know each of our relations, you know us better than we know ourselves. All our ways are known to you because you have made these ways for us, and you promised to walk with us. And therefore, we pray particularly in the witness to our family and our co-workers and our acquaintances that you would give us words and opportunities and the spirit to rightly represent you, the God with whom we all have to deal. Thank you, Father, for your grace. But no matter what is occurring to us, this we call to mind, and therefore we have hope. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We look around us and we are confused. We are often dismayed by what we see in our country, in our churches, in our society. Yet we know none of it has taken you by surprise. And so, as the disciples did, we pray, increase our faith. that like the disciples in the storm-tossed little boat, we might look to the one who was sound asleep in the back of the boat, who could rise up and say, "Peace, be still," and the waves would instantly become calm. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, a brother born for adversity, the one made like us in every way, in order that we might be brought home to glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for this gathering, for this congregation, for the history of this place, and for whatever plans you have for us. Guide us, guard us. Be glorified in our lives. Hear the prayers of your people now in this place.